We are going to be looking today at Mark's Gospel, and we'll be in Mark chapter 10. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, you are more than welcome to do so. And what you need to do is just kind of wave your hand in the air, and Vernon has a stack of Bibles ready, and he'll give one to you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you are more than welcome to hang on to ours. We'd want you to own it, so just keep hold of it. Right, so I'm going to, I think I'll read the passage first, because it's not very long. It's Mark chapter 12, verse 39, and I'll just read into a few verses of Mark 13 as well. And it says this: "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor and feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.' And he came out to the temple, and one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" I don't know if you've ever been deceived by appearances. Sometimes it's easily done, isn't it? Sometimes you can go to eat something not realizing that it's full of chilies, and it blows your head off. Sometimes you can go to say hi to a nice cute dog, and only to find it's a man-eating Rottweiler thing, and it goes. I've had that experience. Dogs don't like me generally. There's this. I thought this was funny. This reminds me of our attempt to grow stuff. We've never tried to grow carrots, but we did try and grow garlic once, and we're really excited by the fact that the garlic, it grew about this high. You know, it was just bushy, and so we pulled the garlic, and the garlic was about that big. And you can be deceived by appearances. Sometimes, actually, in a more serious way, you can be deceived. There was somebody from, I won't say who, but part of my family, not from home, but my sort of extended family, who got a call from the Microsoft helpline and began to have a conversation with them over the phone. It was very convincing, and as the conversation went on, and they were giving lots of instructions, and it was following through, and then they said over the phone, "Well, if you just, I tell you what, why don't you let us do that for you? If we just kind of take control of your computer, we can do that in a jiffy." And so they gave them the passwords and things. In that instant, they were locked out of their computer, and things started getting transferred that they didn't want transferred. And you can just imagine, it's just fraud. It's horrible. But they were deceived by what appeared to look like a very sensible, sane thing. The passage that I've just read to you, it's very, very short, but it contains three examples of situations where the disciples were deceived by outward experiences. They thought the situation was one thing, that's what it looked like, but actually, it was very different. And Jesus could see to the heart of the matter. That's what he does. He looks on the inside. The verse in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So what I want to do today is just look at those three ways that we can easily be deceived. But actually, in each case, in each of these three situations, there is a fundamental truth that is actually really good to get hold of. So quite straightforward. The first way that the disciples were deceived was by the scribes. So let me read it again, because I didn't read it very well. Verse 38 said this: "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. They have the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at feasts. But they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" See, there's a deception that had been going on there. The disciples were deceived really by what you might call a false positive. The outward appearance looked better than it really was. The scribes, in fact, Matthew's gospel, when it tells this story, it adds the Pharisees as well. The scribes and the Pharisees, they looked okay outwardly, but their faith was for show. It was hypocrisy. God hates that. You see, they loved stuff. What the Pharisees and the scribes loved, they loved to wear long robes. That was a badge of status that everybody could see. And it showed their position as someone who didn't do manual labor. They weren't down in the nitty-gritty. That was all beneath them. They weren't farm laborers. They were a cut above that because they had long robes. They were custom-made, expensive, and they loved that. It was important. They loved being greeted in the marketplace. They loved to be acknowledged as important. They were working the crowd. They wanted to be seen. I guess today's equivalents might be something like really wanting to have as many Facebook friends as possible or Twitter followers. And I know if I send a tweet, I don't do a lot on Facebook, I do a little bit on Twitter. And if I tweet something, I can't help but look at how many times it's been retweeted, you know, and you want to see it, don't you? And then you see who's done it. It's like, oh, Guy Miller's liked my tweet. It's fantastic. And I think that's kind of the same thing, isn't it? We love being greeted in the marketplace. They love the best seats in the synagogue, the place of importance, the place of esteem, the place where people could see them. And they loved the places of honor at feasts. They always wanted to be on the top table. All these things really amount to the same thing. They amount to status. They loved the status symbols. And the disciples, like many people around them, they were taken in by this. They were taken in by those religious leaders, taken in by the appearance of status. But Jesus saw right through it. He saw their hearts. And he sees our hearts as well. And so he warned the disciples not to be deceived. He said, don't be deceived. Don't be taken in by the pretense of status that society projects onto us. And the reality was, as Jesus said, that they devour widows' houses. That word devour, it means to literally gobble up. That's what they were doing. But actually, it has a more subtle meaning and did even then. What that word to devour meant, it meant to take someone who is vulnerable and exploit that vulnerability for their own gain. See, the Pharisees were exploiting the poor for their own ends. And Jesus saw it. And he also said, for a pretense, they make long prayers. Jesus knew that behind the scenes, not only were they stealing from the poor and the defenseless, but they were also just playing at faith in God. Outward appearances might fool people, but they don't fool God. See, looking holy on the outside is not the same thing as having a relationship with God. Even in our church context, we do lots of really good stuff, don't we? We always have lots going on. There are lots of opportunities to look right on the outside because we can be busy. The danger is that when we become more about doing stuff and making stuff happen, it can, if we're not careful, take the place of a deep personal relationship with God that he's actually looking for. I'm probably just getting old. Well, I am just getting old. But it does seem to me that every season of church life is just a little bit busier than the one before. I mean, is that just me or is that reality? I don't know. There's lots going on. Many of you helped out at the Bognor Fun Day. And that was brilliant. Thank you for helping with that. It was great. Then we had the Ravi Zacharias Saturday. And I know many of you were involved in that. And I thought that was fantastic. Wouldn't want to miss that. It was just really good. And then we all went down to Portsmouth, didn't we? Gathered for a regional celebration with Guy Miller a few weeks ago. It was fantastic. Last Saturday, we had our 10th anniversary party at Kay and Julie's house. And I just thought that was wonderful. Really enjoyed that. And then there's all the normal stuff of life, the life groups, prayer meetings, youth, as we gather youth together, various courses. If you made Exploring Membership yesterday, well done. Just a lot going on. It's all brilliant. It is fantastic. But through it all, we must remember that being busy with church is not the same thing as having a relationship with God. And I'm hugely blessed by the way everybody gets stuck in and makes Sunday mornings happen. I mean, just the way that we arrived here this morning and suddenly everything's set up and everything's working. And I just think it's fantastic. And it's all credit. It's all thanks to you and just your wonderful servant hearts. And so that's great. But activity on its own can, if we let it, mask something. And it can mask the fact that we are cooling down in our relationship with God. Now, I don't see that. But it's all our jobs, isn't it, to make sure we don't let that happen. When I think about my own life, the busyness of life, church life, it's so easy to be like the scribes, isn't it, like the Pharisees. So my appeal to you is, come on, don't do that. Keep your relationship with God front and centre. You know, you have an opportunity to do that over this summer, just because things do ease off slightly in the kind of church calendar, if you like. There's often a bit of a break over the summer. My encouragement would be to you to think strategically, how can you invest in your relationship with Jesus in the coming sort of weeks and months over the summer? Don't just take time out. Rather think, can you take more like a Sabbath rest where you're actually investing in your relationship with God? I love sitting in the summer, sitting in the garden in the summer. That's what I mean. Just sitting in the sun. I was made for summer. I just love it. It's so important to relax. It's so important to kind of kick back, sort of sun cream and shade notwithstanding and all that. But why not spend that time as well to connect with God? Meditate on Scripture. Guy Miller encouraged us a few weeks ago to memorize one Bible verse per year. Per week. Let's go per week. Why not oh dear, I've completely lost my vocabulary. Reset. Start again. Why not memorize one memory verse per week? That wasn't hard, was it? If you can say it, then surely we can do it. I reckon one memory verse per week is doable. So that's a thing. Why not set to read? No, I still haven't got it. Why not set to read one Christian book over the summer? At least. Now I tend to always have a Christian book on the go, but I'm definitely gonna read a book, not because I'm preparing a preach or something. The book I've ordered, just as interest, is A Wind in the House of Islam by David Garrison. That's what I'm gonna read. Describes how people from Muslim backgrounds are turning to Jesus right across the world. And so you've read that?
Yes.
Yes. Is it a good book? You would recommend it? A Wind in the House of Israel. That's what we're going to do. But you don't have to win that. You don't have to read that. I would just encourage you to read a Christian book. Another way to invest in your relationship with God is to come to West Point. And we already have many people booked into to West Point. We have over 160 people. I mean, it's our biggest year it's going to be. And it's not too late for you to book in over the it's over the August bank holiday weekend. And although as a church we are really kind of flying, as a site we are slightly kind of we're slightly behind the curve in sort of people having booked in. So I would say there are many reasons for not booking into to West Point. It is awkward, it is expensive, but there are also many reasons for getting there. It's really good fun. It's really good to connect with the church together and have that sense of togetherness. But I would say the most reason, the biggest reason for going to West Point is that I have known scores of people who have had life-defining encounters with God at wider gatherings such as West Point. And I would just say if there's some practical thing that's preventing you from coming to West Point, then it's at least worth a conversation. If you don't want to go, that's fine. You know, it's not obligatory. But if you're saying, well, I would love to go, but I'm just not able to because, well, let's see if we can overcome that because. And I wouldn't want people to not be able to come because of the money or they haven't got the equipment. Yeah, we can just help with those things. Let's make that a conversation. What I'm not trying to do is just add more stuff for you to do in your life. You know, you might have been thinking, oh, I was already feeling under pressure and now I've got to read a book. And now I've got to go to West Point. If you're building your relationship with Jesus is starting itself to feel like a job, then you're already starting to feel like the scribes and the Pharisees. Think of the building of your walk with Jesus like building a bonfire and getting that bonfire going. Every boy, probably most girls, loves starting bonfires. And there's something captivating about it. You just start with those first flames, don't you, which are just licking. And then what you don't do is you don't get a whole load of fuel and you dump it on the bonfire because it will just smother it. What you do is you get a few twigs and you just lie them across gently. And then you add a few more and then a few branches. It's a nurturing process and it's one that's absolutely captivating, isn't it? You just love that sense of getting that fire going. And when the fire starts to burn and the bonfire is going, it is a huge blessing. Nobody gets that fire going and thinks, oh, bother. No, you think that's a blessing. It's good. And that's what it's like to just kind of nurture your relationship with Jesus. And that's what I encourage you to do over this summer. Marvellous. So, and then just to say, in this preaching series, we have often returned, and it's important to do so, to the theme of how we can reach people with the gospel, how we can reach other people. There are two ways that we can be deceived by appearances, and it can limit the effectiveness of our telling people about Jesus. You see, firstly, one thing we can do is we can be put off sharing our faith if we think people have it all together. If people look so sorted and just got their life all in order that they don't need Jesus, we can be decepted by that appearance. There may be people you know who appear to have it all together, but deep down they are desperate to know God. And we just need to ask God for him to reveal that to us so that we have the kind of eyes of God and be able to see where people are actually at. And they engage people in conversation. The second thing is we can't sell what we don't have. If we're going to tell somebody about walking with Jesus and how fantastic it is, it's something we've got to have first. I used to work as an engineer, as a consultant engineer, and I'd often be trying to sell some kind of engineering product to another company or some kind of area of expertise. And sometimes, as a company, we were right on the money. And the thing that we were selling, we were experts in that, and it was fine. And I could just very comfortably just talk about it. And I really enjoyed that. There was no pressure. And then other times, I wasn't lying exactly. I was sort of trading on our reputation as a company. Let's put it like that. And I'd be saying, yeah, I'm sure we can do that particular thing. And inside, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I really hope we can do that thing. And I wasn't feeling nearly as confident as I was probably sounding. And I didn't like that at all. Very uncomfortable. It's like, I'm not a natural salesman. I'm not good at that kind of gift of the gab thing. And so I just found it a much harder sell. Well, we're not selling Jesus like salesmen. But if we are going to convey to people how exciting it is to be in Jesus, we've got to be convinced ourselves. You need to be excited about Jesus yourself before you can tell others about him effectively. So does your face light up when you're talking about Jesus? People can spot real integrity, and they can spot a lack of integrity. Integrity is compelling, and so let's make sure we believe in what we're selling. So the first thing Jesus showed his disciples was that their religious leaders, the people that they revered so much, the people that they would have put on a pedestal, were not what they appeared to be. They looked good, their hearts were far from God. Let's read on in Mark chapter 12. Look at the widow. The next few verses says, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So what this story has in common with the first thing we read is that disciples, again, were being fooled by appearances. Firstly, they were fooled by a false positive. Here, they were deceived by a false negative. The widow looked worse on the outside than the other worshippers in the temple. But God saw her as a woman of great faith. Greater faith than anybody else. He saw it as it really was. So just before I get into that, it's probably worth noting that Jesus watches what finances come into the temple very closely. Do you realize that Jesus scrutinizes our giving? He watches it. He forms an opinion on it. He judges and assesses it. He knows if you are generous. He knows if you're not. And it seems that his criteria is about much more than the amount that is given. Last week, we looked at the parable of the tenants in the vineyard from earlier on in the chapter. We saw that God gives you everything you have. And it's for you to control and enjoy and be blessed by. But God also maintains lordship and ownership over everything that he gives you. You are a tenant in God's vineyard. And one way to be a faithful tenant or steward with what God has blessed you with is to be generous with how you give it away. So that was last week. And get the download if you missed it. That was a whole sermon in one sentence. The disciples were probably impressed by the large sums of money that the wealthy were giving. It was impressive. They thought, this is great. Actually, Jesus didn't criticize their giving. The temple needed money to do its job, just as the church needs money to do what we do. But what Jesus did focus on and honored were the two copper coins. that the widow gave. She had very little, but she put in the whole lot. That widow was an impressive woman of faith. She didn't look like it, but she was. And Jesus saw how it really was. Everybody else overlooked her, dismissed her, but God noticed her. I wonder if you have ever felt overlooked. You need to know that God sees your faith. He sees it and he loves it. When you sit and when you rise, God is watching. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Every word is known, every thought, every action. Be confident that you are known and loved by a heavenly Father. It's very easy to be taken in and fooled by outward appearances, either wowed by people who look good on the outside, like the scribes, or like here with the widow, overlooking people who are perhaps a bit quieter, perhaps a bit more diminutive, people who seem unimportant or lacking in influence, like the widow. A few years ago, it was 6 years ago now, that we as a family moved from Winchester and felt God call us to Chichester. And we relocated everything in our lives. And I was obviously leading a church and then went to be leading a church. It's quite a public thing. And people would openly recognize the fact that we were taking a faith step. And people would say, "Oh, David, it's so great that you're following God's call and exercising such faith to up sticks and move to a new city, a new church." And to some extent for Ali as well, she was leading the Pregnancy Crisis Center in Winchester, and she moved her whole ministry to Chichester and took on that role. And people say, "Oh, it's such great faith that you're following God's call to a new place." I tell you, the amount of faith that I showed, and probably Ali as well, I learnt was small compared to the faith exercised by my kids, Sam and Jake. Because it was about a year or two, I can't remember exactly, after we moved, that Sam stood up in front of the church youth group and he shared how he prayed, as he went into the school, he prayed that God would give him just what he needed, the resource he needed for the next 5 minutes. And as he got through that first 5 minutes, he said he prayed again for the strength to get through the next 5 minutes. And he went like that through his day. And he shared that as a testimony to the youth group. And as I look back, I think, who demonstrated the faith as we moved? Me, the upfront church leader bouncing around? Or Sam, as he faced that battle, getting into a new school, making new friends? But you know what? I know who God was looking at, who God was taking care of, who God was focusing on. We can be deceived by appearance. And do you know what? I see that truth being worked out throughout our church. There are people who are just a bit quieter, people who are not up front, but God sees that they are people of great faith. I know there are people who pray faithfully for our church. I was trying to make a point of thanking our life group leaders and encouraging them that God sees their hard work and their sacrifice, because it's away from a Sunday morning, and sometimes it can feel a bit kind of hidden. Every time you open up your home, you cook a meal, you scrape the dog poo off your carpet that people have trodden. Yeah, all that kind of thing. God sees that faith. It's not up front, but God sees the faith. In a strange way, I got to know dear Peter more in the last few weeks since he passed away than I did while he was still alive. And I learnt about the incredible life of faithful service that he had lived throughout his life, the way he'd helped people in all sorts of situations with young people and building the church. And of course, we do know opening up his home. But I only knew him in later years, older and more frail. But I could be deceived by appearances. It's just the elderly guy, a bit frail. But actually, what does God see? God sees the life of service. And we mustn't be deceived by appearances. It's true of people's giving as well. Darren did an analysis a little while ago of the level of people's giving to the church in different categories of people some time ago. Do you know who was the most generous type of person in Grace Church? It was the single mothers who were the most generous. I tell you who was the least generous. It was the single guys. It was the guys who had their own cars and their own computers and their own iPhones and didn't quite find, you know, the resources to give. Don't be deceived by appearances. The widow at the temple looked like an old lady with no power, no resources, which she was. But she was also a giant in God's kingdom. She gave 100% of what she had to Jesus, and he loved it. So just ask yourself, have you written yourself off as someone whom God does not use, someone of doesn't amount to much? Do you know what? You can take enormous faith steps for Jesus. And like that widow might not have even known what she was doing, really. She might not have known that she's ended up in the Bible and we're talking about her today. God can use you. He wants to work through us sometimes when we don't even know it. And we just need to be willing to take little faith steps and leave the results to him. And they might be seen, they might be unseen. But God loves that faith. And then finally, the temple. Let's just read the last few verses. At the start of chapter 13, it says, they came out of the temple. One of the disciples said to him, look, Jesus, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Here the disciples were deceived by what looked like an immovable, man-made institution. Something that would endure forever. The temple that they were looking at was the temple of King Herod the Great. That's a bit of an artist's impression of it, what it probably looked like. It was certainly impressive. King Herod actually died a long time before it was completed. It was a massive structure, up to 9 stories tall, the size of several football pitches, and they actually increased the size of the mountaintop artificially to fit the temple on. So even though the temple is not there today, the earthworks where they extended the size of the mountain, that is all still there and present. You could fit up to 200,000 worshippers inside the temple easily. In fact, they reckoned that over 1 million people would have gathered there on a festival day. When it says in Acts that the early church met in the temple courts, even after 3,000 had been saved at Pentecost, they would have fitted in easily. They'd have just kind of hidden in a corner. It would have been fine. It's not surprising that the disciples were impressed by the temple. Now, it's worth remembering that over time, this temple actually came to oppose the church. Jesus was put on trial here. The temple authorities were responsible for the persecution of the church, imprisoning the apostles long before the Romans started opposing the church. This was a man-made thing. It was responsible for Paul being arrested and sent to Rome. Even this thing made in the name of God became the very thing that stood against the work of God and oppressed his people. And Jesus, therefore, told his disciples very clearly, this may be impressive, but it will all come down. Jesus knew it would be utterly destroyed within a few years. In fact, it was 70 AD that this temple was completely destroyed, not leaving a single stone upon another one. You see, here's the thing. Whereas God's church, the thing that it opposed, that grew and grew and grew and has never stopped. Even though the temple stood against it, God's church grew. So that now 1 in 3 people on the planet is a Christian believer. And the same could be said about every human empire that looked imposing in its day, or maybe still looks imposing today. It may look enduring, but it will all come to an end. Consider the Aztecs, the Incas, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire itself, the British Empire. Even, dare I say it, the EU. I really appreciated what Nigel brought earlier and the fact we could pray into it. It's so important we do that. I wonder if you were pleased or dismayed about the result of the referendum. I won't ask you which way you voted. It doesn't really matter anymore, does it? I'm aware we had staunch supporters in the church on both sides of the argument, and people who would say that it is their Christian duty to vote one way, and other people would say, no, it's our Christian duty to vote completely the other way. And it's something that in all these things, we must treat one another with love and respect. And I would also say this, which in some way Nigel brought so helpfully. If you voted Remain, let me say this. If your hope for peace and prosperity and justice for all and for the good life rested on staying in the EU and being part of it all, then you are buying into a false god. But conversely, if you voted for Brexit, let me say this. If your hope for peace and prosperity and justice for all and the good life rested on leaving the EU and getting back our sovereignty and the nation and all of that, then you are buying into a false god. As soon as you look to something man-made to be our source of peace and prosperity and justice and the good life, we are buying into a false god. In fact, it's worse than that. We're making that very thing into an anti-Christ, which means an alternative to Christ, a false source of salvation, if you will. If you say, here's the answer, this person, this thing, this institution, that will save us, that is buying into an anti-Christ. If you say, this will ensure that life is peaceful and prosperous and just, well, you need to know no man-made institution will ever do that for you. No man-made institution will ultimately endure. What the countries of Europe need more than anything else is the gospel. What the UK needs more than anything else is the gospel. We need local churches to be planted to reach to our communities with the love of Jesus. That's the truth. That's what we're about. We need to see the kingdom of God come because only Jesus' kingdom will endure forever. He alone is the Prince of Peace. He alone is the source of our provision. He alone is the one who judges the nations with righteousness and justice. He alone is the one who gives life and meaning and purpose and will lead us to the good life that actually lies beyond this life, into his coming kingdom that we are created for. And there's been much prayer for our nation in the build up to the referendum. That's a good thing. I feel that we just need to carry on praying for our nation, and indeed for Europe as a whole. It's like we're just beginning, aren't we? And I think there's much chaos to come. Pray through it all that the gospel will advance. Pray that the church will be free to grow. Pray that the poor will be cared for effectively. It's what we must be about. So let me ask you, how did you feel? How did you feel as the result was announced? And I learned as I woke up at 6 a.m. on Friday morning and heard the result. It's worth analysing that yourself. If you felt very emotionally attached to one side or the other, such that you felt either huge elation or the depths of despair and panic, then just maybe, you're putting too much faith in the man-made answer. Maybe Jesus has just been dethroned just slightly in your thinking. In the long run, Jesus' verdict is clear on all human kingdoms and empires. He says not one stone will be left standing on another. Only his kingdom will endure. We are not primarily citizens of the UK. We are not primarily citizens of Europe. We are citizens of another kingdom altogether. Philippians 3 verse 20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I finish, I want us to come back to worshipping Jesus, putting our focus on him. As we work through Mark's gospel, we're going to soon get to Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. In many ways, it was easy to be deceived by appearances as people looked at Jesus and looked at his humility as he was arrested and put on trial. On that day, Jesus died the death that we deserved. His enemies mocked him and spat at him and took him out of the city and crucified him. From outward appearances, it looked like everything was lost. That he was utterly defeated and they sealed him in the tomb. And they rolled a stone over the door of the tomb. They shut it tight. It looked like Jesus' mission had failed completely. Don't be deceived by appearances though, because we know what happened next. 3 days later, that stone was rolled away and Jesus was raised to life again. Death defeated, the resurrected Son of God began to build his kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that he invites you to be a part of too, through faith in Jesus. It's wonderful truth, isn't it? We need to live for Jesus. We need to put him first. We need to know that he reaches right into your heart, right into the core of your life. He loves to lead you from that place, from the inside. Don't be deceived by appearances. Find the real Jesus. Let's stand together. Well, I'd love the worship group to come up because I'd like us to sing. I'd like us to praise God and lift up his name triumphantly. Is that okay? I don't know exactly what song's coming, but it always fits well. Why don't we just pray together? And then we will just sing. So I just feel we need to lift our voices in praise to God. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, oh God, for sending your Son into this world. Lord, I want to thank you that our faith is in you. That our security is in you. Because you came to this earth. Because you were born into humanity. And because you started your kingdom. You dealt with my sin, you dealt with death, you rose again from the dead and you are alive, that you are building your church, that you are with us and your power is available to live with day by day. Lord, our security is in you, not in the institutions and things of this world. Our hope is in you alone. Lord, may we focus on you again. Where I feel in my life that I'm weak and insubstantial and unable to do things. Lord, would you build faith that you see the gentle faith in my heart and you just blow on those embers. Lord, would you be glorified amongst us. Lord, as we seek to build your kingdom, would you move mightily amongst us. Would you raise faith within us to keep our focus on you, to invest in our relationship with you. Knowing that you see and want to live right in the core of our lives. Be glorified, we pray. We lift up your name. Hallelujah. Amen.